Last Sunday, we closed out our session with a word on God's gifts. The greatest gift every Christian has been given and has at their disposal is the Word of God. God speaks through the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture is profitable. Peter tells us the prophetic message is completely reliable and that we would do well to pay attention to it. But with many Christians, this isn't the case. Using the gift to our advantage doesn't happen overnight. It takes time and it takes practice. So before we get started this morning, I came across a few suggestions as to how to get greater benefit from God's Word. The first involves reading the Bible. A lot of people today, Christians included, are addicted to social media. They spend all their time, their noses in their phones all day long, and in some cases well into the night. Now, that's time wasted. Paul says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. Now, in light of that, set aside four or five times a week. Separate it from all distractions, just read your Bibles. Second, be taught. Take advantage of Bible instruction. Third, spend no fewer than 20 minutes reading and thinking about what you read. We talked about that when we did a session on getting more out of the Bible, you know? Think about what you read. Meditate on what you read. Allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to you as you meditate. And let that be a starting point to build on. And prayerfully ask God to enlighten the eyes of your heart. Before you come into a Bible class, before you pick up your Bibles, take a few minutes to pray and ask God to enlighten the eyes of your heart, give you that greater measure of understanding. The Word of God is supernatural. It works in supernatural ways. We can't begin to explain that simply because it is supernatural. But when we give God the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in us by praying, reading, whatever, supernatural things happen. And over a period of time, you can see the changes in yourself and in others. And those changes are for the better. The Holy Spirit makes us better men and women of Christ, strengthening us to take on those challenges that we talked about recently, those challenges that God puts before us. Now, the subject of our current series is God's plan. God's plan appears in the Bible. From cover to cover, what you're looking at is God's plan. It starts in Genesis with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and it continues all the way through the Bible to Revelation and into the eternal state. As we stated earlier in a series, God uses people to carry out his plan. God's used the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to create the nation Israel, through which the Messiah would come into the world. God used Jacob's son, Joseph, to preserve a nation and bring his family into Egypt, where they grew and became a great nation. God used Moses to deliver his people from captivity in Egypt and led them into the promised land. God used Joshua to subdue the Canaanite nations that inhabited the land. God used the judges to deliver his people from the pagan nations in Canaan and restore them spiritually. As we transitioned into 1 Samuel, we saw a shift from the theocratic system led by the judges to the monarchy under a king. Now here's where the principle, be careful what you ask for, is in view. The people demanded a king. The king they got was Saul, but unfortunately Saul turned out to be like a lot of Christians today. But that wasn't God's fault. God gave Saul everything he needed to be successful in carrying out the work he was given to do. So what went wrong? Well, Saul didn't honor God's word. Instead, he proved to be faithless and disobedient. Saul proved to be faithless and disobedient first when he failed to wait the 7 days for Samuel to come to Gilgal and do the offering. And second, when he failed to utterly destroy the Amalekites. As a result, Samuel informed Saul that his dynasty would not last. Another king would eventually take his place, and that king would have a lasting dynasty. His name is David, and he appears on the face of God's plan for the first time in 1 Samuel 16. David would be the next man chosen by God to take God's plan to the next level. Chapter 16 gives us the account of David's anointing. The principle that stands out here is God doesn't judge based on based on appearances. God looks at the heart. God can see into us as to what we're thinking. He knows our thoughts, and he also knows our intentions and motivations. Therefore, be careful what you're thinking, because, because God knows. As the chapter opens, God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons, the man whom God would choose. But don't miss this point. This is not something new in God's plan. God's plan was locked into place in eternity past. David was God's choice for king before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And that applies to everyone in this room today as well. You were chosen or elected by God before the foundation of the world. You were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens long before you were born. God knew your name billions and billions of years ago. You are very special to God. And that was the case with David. Billions and billions of years ago, David was chosen by God to reign over God's people. And David was the greatest king who ever reigned in Israel. What made David great? David was a man after God's heart, a man who would do all of God's will. What made the difference between David and Saul? David honored God's word. Saul rejected God's word. So God rejected Saul, and that'll cause problems for many years to come, as we're going to see. Look at what happened after Samuel invited Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now, note that Samuel looked at Eliab. He thought for sure Eliab would be the one that God would choose. But look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now that phrase, "the Lord looks at the heart," means what we just got through saying. God knows our people we're going to turn out to be. God knows who will be faithful and obedient and who, like Saul, will not. God knows whose heart is right with God. And that's the kind of man God was looking for. But he didn't find it in any of Jesse's sons. Look at verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And that was David. That was David, chosen by God, anointed by Samuel. And at that moment, Samuel anointed David with oil. The Holy Spirit came mightily upon him. But look at what happened in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." At the moment David received the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit left Saul, and God allowed Saul to be terrorized by a demon. This event will mark a major turning point in Saul's life. Saul had a wonderful opportunity to play a major role in God's plan, but by disobeying God's word, he squandered his opportunity. And from this point on, his life is going to spiral down until he hits rock bottom. How does something like this happen? Saul heard the word of God, but he didn't believe it, and not believing it, he failed to act on it. And by failing to act on the word of God, Saul didn't benefit from the word of God. This is why we get started. We started our session with a few suggestions on how to benefit from God's word. It doesn't happen automatically. A person actually has to do something with God's word. By failing to do something, we run the risk of becoming like Saul, an effective, ineffective hearer. The only relief Saul got from the powerful influence of the demon came from the playing of the harp. And it just so happened David played the harp. So David was called in to play the harp for Saul. Sometimes God brings people into our lives who become a blessing to us. At the onset of Paul's ministry, Barnabas was a blessing to him. Moses was an encouragement to Joshua. Jonathan was a faithful and loyal friend of David. Deborah inspired courage in Barak. Paul was an encouragement to the churches. And then, of course, there's Jesus, who provided blessings for the whole world. Saul just had been given a tremendous opportunity. Even though his kingdom would not last and the Holy Spirit left him, God brought David into Saul's life. David was a man of character and integrity, a man with the potential to be valuable to Saul. Every time David played the harp for Saul, Saul was refreshed because the demon would leave him. Now, in light of that, you would think that David would be a person that Saul would honor and respect. The relationship between Saul and David seems to have a good start. As we're told in verse 21, Saul loved David. Now, let's see how that plays out. Please go to chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17. In chapter 17, the Philistines returned to make war against Israel. By this time, they had a soldier among their ranks, much unlike your average soldier. The man was a giant. He was about 10 feet tall, a seasoned soldier, and very heavily armed. His name was Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17, look at verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, that's an interesting statement at the end of that passage. Dismayed and greatly afraid. Every soldier in Saul's army was greatly afraid. Not one of them was going to step up and take on the challenge. But here's where something interesting occurs. Jesse sent David to the place where Saul's army was camped with supplies for the soldiers. When David arrived at the battle line, he heard Goliath's words, and he saw that the men were afraid. Look at how David responded in verse 26. "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" You could almost sense the disgust in David's words. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the living God? Goliath was not just making Saul's armies look cowardly for refusing to respond to his harassment. He was mocking God. And if you follow the Bible through this series, you're going to see what happens to men and women who mock God. While Saul's army stood around shaking in their boots, David was about to take on the challenge. Look at what happens starting in verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." Principle. Man says you cannot defeat the giants, but God says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Man says, "I can't," but Jesus says, "All things are possible with God." If you're in God's plan and you're about to step out and take on a challenge, and you know that this is what God wants you to do, don't let anybody tell you that you can't. Look at verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Question. How could David be so sure that God was going to deliver him from the giant? Well, we discussed this principle in the past. As we learn God's word and grow spiritually, God either puts us in or allows us to go through things that test our faith. Whatever that thing might be, when we apply faith to the situation and pass the test, our faith is strengthened. God strengthens our faith. And strengthened faith prepares us to face tougher challenges. David was a shepherd. Now, oftentimes, shepherds had to protect their sheep by fighting predators. In protecting his sheep, David killed lions and bears. David knew that the power to kill lions and bears came from God. David's faith had already been made strong by the tests God put before him. From those experiences, David had already acquired the faith to know that God would deliver him from the hand of the Philistine. Look at verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. Principle. A Christian cannot win spiritual battles based on another Christian's spiritual weapons. Victory in spiritual warfare comes only through the use of our own weapons. And this is why Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God. Look at verse 40, please. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies, whom you have taunted." Remember at the beginning of the session, I made the statement, be careful what you ask for. Goliath is talking real big right now. God has a way of putting us in our place when we talk big, by the way. But one thing about David that we can see here is David was not looking at the size and the strength of this man, who was obviously a very big and powerful man. Too often the battle is lost before it begins because we focus on what we see instead of who we know. And this is why it's of greatest importance to come to know all that we can know about our God, to strive to have that deeper relationship with God and God our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because he is greater than what we see. By the way, as a side note, this is one of the reasons for the series on Wednesday evenings, Christ in the Scriptures. Getting to know Jesus Christ on a deeper level, coming to love him with a greater love, because we could be standing before him in the not too distant future. As we grow in our relationship with the Lord, like David, we gain assurances. Look at verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. As we said earlier, the word of God is supernatural, and it works in supernatural ways. We can't explain it. But behind the scenes, as we take in the word of God, God's Spirit is working in us, doing something in us that we can't sense, we don't feel, but he's working in us, making us spiritually strong. Nothing based on us. Nothing based on us is happening there. It's all the work of God's word and God's Spirit. Thus the phrase, the battle is the Lord's. This is the battle cry from Genesis to Revelation. The battle is the Lord's. We learn that as we receive instruction in God's word. We see it on the pages of Scripture. We see it in Genesis 14 when Abraham, with only 318 men, defeated an army of four kings. We saw it when Israel defeated the two powerful Amorite kings. We saw it when Joshua defeated 31 kings that inhabited the land of Canaan. We can go through the entire Bible and list all the times that God gave his people the victory over their enemies. And we saw the greatest victory ever won in the greatest war ever waged, the victory over sin and death. Thus the principle, the battle is the Lord's. When we believe it and act on it as David did, we come through victorious. Verse 48, please. Then it happened when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, then David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Interesting principle. Goliath came into this battle armed to the teeth but left without his head. Because the battle is the Lord's. Neither did his armor nor his experience in warfare deliver him. The principle here is simple. Human weapons will not deliver anyone in spiritual warfare. This is where spiritual weaponry is in view. Paul tells us, taking up the shield of faith. How do you take up the shield of faith? It begins by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But we can't stop at hearing. We have to believe what we hear and act on it. David acted on it, and he got the victory. And Saul was impressed. Saul and his entire army shared in that victory. Here we see that Saul's association with David is already paying off. So after inquiring about who David was, Saul took David into his house. At that point, David's popularity began to grow. David and Saul's son Jonathan became good friends. In chapter 18, we're told that their souls were knit together. Jonathan loved David as himself. Now that means that Jonathan loved David as much as he loved his own life. That is a true friend. When referring to their friends, do you ever hear a person use that phrase, all my friends, like they have so many friends? People who use that phrase assume that people they know are their friends. That's not always the case. A friend is a person you can depend on, no matter what the circumstances. This was Jonathan. There was nothing Jonathan would not do for David. And that's interesting in light of the fact that as the son of a king, Jonathan was the son of Saul, the son of a king. Jonathan was next in line for the throne. Even though he knew David was God's choice for the throne, Jonathan wasn't jealous, he wasn't angry or bitter. And he proved it in verse 4 by stripping himself of his royal robe and putting it on David. That act showed that Jonathan recognized David as God's choice. And as we're going to see in the future, Jonathan laid down his life for David. That is a true friend. That's the kind of friend to have, and that's the kind of friend to be. Please go to 1 Samuel 18. Now, David is in Saul's house at this time, and because of his military victories, David's popularity grew with the people. But look at what happened in 1 Samuel 18, starting in verse 6. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry for this, saying this pleased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Saul had an interesting personality. The kind of personality, what's that phrase? You kind of walk on eggshells around? Walk on eggshells around? You never know when they're going to hurt their feelings. You're going to do something innocent that they take the wrong way and it hurts their feelings. Be aware of those kind of people. Unlike Jonathan, who loved David as he loved himself, when Saul realized that David was more popular among the people than he was, Saul was filled with jealousy. Now, what is jealousy? Jealousy and envy are not exactly the same, but they're closely related. In Saul's case, jealousy is being envious of someone because they have something you don't have. David had the popularity that Saul thought he should have had. So instead of being pleased with what David accomplished on behalf of the nation, Saul was envious. David just did something that benefited the nation. The nation that King Saul was king over. He just did something that benefited Saul. But when Saul saw that what he perceived was David being more popular than him, now he was jealous. Why is this dangerous? Well, there's probably several reasons why, but in this case, verse 8 tells us that Saul's envy and jealousy led to anger. But what else does this passage tell us? It tells us that as Saul became suspicious of David from that day on. You ever hear anybody use the phrase, "get over it"? Get over it. You're acting like a child over something ridiculous. Somebody tells you, get over it. That wasn't the case with Saul. Saul didn't get over it. So this wasn't just a passing twinge of envy on Saul's part. It wasn't something that came and went. It was a feeling that continued. And like a wound that's not properly taken care of, it began to fester. And eventually what started out as a negative thought pattern in Saul's mind led to attempted murder. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house, when David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence. The powerful effect of the demon's influence over Saul drove him pretty much out of his mind. Even the sound of David's playing the harp didn't help him. He was afraid of David because he knew God was with David. Here's where the Bible tells us to guard our thoughts, and here's one of those instances where guarding your thoughts is important. Watch out what you allow into your heads, the thoughts that you allow into your heads, because the kingdom of darkness can take those things and use them against you in a powerful way. And some of you have probably experienced that. As we go forward in this walk that's called the spiritual life, we are going to face such attacks. Thoughts called thought testing. The kingdom of darkness can project thoughts at us. When we let those thoughts linger, that has the potential to create a dangerous situation. And we can see it here. The harmful effects of demon influence were so powerful that Saul was driven to the point of attempting to kill David twice. And killing David eventually became Saul's number one objective. Instead of leading the nation as the king should be doing, Saul's purpose was to kill David. And he took several steps to make that happen. First of all, Saul offered to give David his daughter, Michal, as a wife. But since David couldn't afford the bridal payment, Saul waived the payment and demanded that David kill 100 Philistines and bring back their foreskins. Now, why would Saul demand such a ridiculous payment? Because he hoped that in the process, David would be killed by the Philistines. But that wasn't the case. David brought back 200 foreskins. I wonder what Saul did with them. We can toss around ideas, but that's probably not a good idea. In chapter 19, Jonathan went to Saul to try to reason with him about his hatred toward David. Saul listened to his son Jonathan, and he swore that David would not be killed. So Jonathan brought David to Saul. Please go to 1 Samuel 19. First Samuel 19, look at verse 8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul, and he was sitting in the house, in his house, with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Now, what do we have here? We have three attempts that Saul made on David's life. The first was the foreskin fiasco. The second was the thrusted spear in verse 10. And third, in verse 11, Saul sent his messengers to David's house to kill him in the morning. Now, don't miss this point. In spite of the three attempts on David's life, David escaped. Now, how is this possible? Because God was with David. And you're going to see, as we go on, more attempts on David's life. But the fact that God is with David. If you're in God's plan, and you all are in God's plan, God has already provided you with everything you need to be successful in what he's given you to do, and also protection as well. And we can see that in the case of David. God was with David, and Saul knew it. But that further adds to his gross disobedience. As the chapter closes, we see David and Samuel at Ramah. So Saul sent messengers to Ramah to kill David. But the messengers were overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. But Saul is still not done. As chapter 20 opens, we see David with Jonathan, trying to find out the reason for Saul's hatred. The reason has to do with warfare. God's people are engaged in spiritual warfare, so don't be surprised if you find out that the world hates you. Jesus said it would happen. Look at John 15, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, you are all chosen. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you all have been chosen out of the world. You are not of the world. Some Christians might think they're of the world, but they are no longer of the world. Once you make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, that changes. You are no longer of the world. You belong to God. You're in God's plan, and your task is to carry out God's purpose. God has a plan for your life, and that plan is against Satan and everything that Satan stands for. So if you're carrying out God's plan, you can at some point expect to feel the weight of opposition. But if that happens, and when it happens, be assured you're in God's plan and you have everything you need to go forward in it. David was a major player in God's plan. Satan knew that the Messiah would be born through Mary in David's line. Therefore, if Satan could kill David, he could prevent the birth of Jesus Christ from taking place, and that would put an end to God's plan. Saul was just a pawn in Satan's game. But Saul was the perfect man for the job. He was jealous, vindictive, a vindictive man who was filled with mental attitude sins. Because of Saul's faithlessness and disobedience, God allowed him to go in the direction he chose to go in. Saul's choice made him an easy target for Satan. And Saul is rapidly reaching a point of no return. Why? Because he wasn't guarding his thoughts. He let his emotions take over. He ran with what he felt. He went forward with what he saw. And his emotions carried him, but they carried him down a path into the pit of degeneracy. Please go to 1 Samuel 20. In chapter 20, the new moon feast is approaching. So David came up with a plan that involved a test. In 1 Samuel 20, look at verse 5. David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If he says, 'It is good,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil." The test had to do with how Saul responded to David's absence from the feast. If Saul was angry, David would know that there was no solution to the problem between him and Saul. Question: how would David know Saul's response? David would be hiding in the field by the stone easel. Jonathan would signal David by shooting 3 arrows into the air. Jonathan would send a boy to bring the arrows back. David would know Saul's response by where the arrows fell. The election that took place more than 4 years ago was a major turning point in our nation. It took a nation that was on its way to establishing itself on a solid foundation and thrust it into the depths of depravity. In our main passage, Israel is in a similar situation. Saul's response to David's absence from the feast could be a step toward establishing the nation on a foundation of prosperity, or it could be a step in running the nation into the ground. The feast was a 3-day feast held on the first day of every month. On the first day, everybody took their seats at their usual places, but David wasn't there. Saul didn't respond to David's absence because he thought that maybe David was ceremonially unclean. Then came the second day, and once again, David is absent. Look at verse 27. It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan then answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, 'Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend.' And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Look at verse 30. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Now note here that Saul is not just angry. He's verbally abusing his wife, and he's calling son Jonathan an illegitimate child. He's saying that because Jonathan helped David and didn't protect his father's throne, he had shamed his mother as much as if he had exposed her nakedness. And that's not even the worst of it. Look at verse 31. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. Saul tried to kill his son. At this point, he's totally out of control. He's bordering on insanity. If there's a bright spot in this whole scenario, Saul was a terrible shot when it comes to hurling a spear. Jonathan knew that at this point that his father was going to put David to death, so he left the feast. In the morning, he went out to the field where David was hiding, and he shot the warning arrows. That proved to be a major turning point in the lives of both Jonathan and David. David could never show his face in the palace again, and Saul's failure to lead Israel will once again bring the nation to the point of war. But the bond between David and Jonathan would never be broken. There's something to be said about character and integrity. Been a man of character and integrity like his son, it would have changed the course of the nation. But instead, Saul continued to hunt down David. In chapter 21, and he hasn't even committed the greatest atrocity yet. In chapter 21, David went to a place called Nob. He was looking for food. Nob, N-O-B. The only bread available was the holy show bread that only the priests were allowed. Nob was a priestly city. Priests lived there. And the only food was the bread of the show bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. The priest gave the bread to David. By doing so, he was breaking the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Here's where an important point emerges. And this is where we're going to close in the next couple of minutes. During his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke about this event after the Pharisees condemned his disciples for picking the heads off of the grain and eating. In Matthew 12, starting in verse 3, he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone." The point Jesus emphasized here is that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and in the mind of Jesus, life is more holy than bread. But not in Saul's case. Saul had his spies strategically placed. They were on the lookout for David. One of them was a man by the name of Dog the Edomite. His name appears in verse 7. Dog was there that day. David approached the priest and asked for the bread. And Dog reported it to Saul. Look at what happened in 1 Samuel 22, starting in verse 9. We're going to read this passage up through verse 9 through 19. Verse 9, "Then Dog the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him to give him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.' Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all the father's household. The priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me?" Now, the priest did not conspire against Saul. He didn't know anything about this. But Saul's blaming him. Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and the sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day? Saul has this whole situation blown all out of proportion. Look at verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. His servants knew better than Saul did. Verse 18, then the king said to Dog, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Dog the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. Each horrible act Saul committed makes you wonder, could it get any worse? We'll close with this principle. There is no limit to the depth of depravity to which a person can sink apart from God. This is why we need God's word. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these awesome words that you have blessed us with. Thank you for the awesome teachings that you have instilled in us, the wisdom and the understanding that you have enlightened our eyes to, and for the awesome grace you've showered us with, the greatest manifestation of which is the cross of your precious Son. Empower us once again, Father, to not only hear the word, but also to believe it and act on it according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.